Okay, again, continuing to study the church as the temple of God. I want to mention one thing, just for those who may be listening to our lessons online. One of the last things we talked about last week concerned this idea of God as a pilot. And we made some applications there. I don't want that to be misconstrued in any way. In saying something like that, it doesn't mean that God is going to make our actions for us. He's our guide. He is the navigator who gives us the path that we're to take. But whose responsibility is it to do those things? It is ours. He will not do it for me. He will not fly that plane for me, to use that metaphor. I'm going to have to choose to do that myself. So I just want to make sure that we're clear on that point. Let's just go back and talk about a couple of things we mentioned last week. What is a temple?
Place of worship.
Yeah, it is. It's a place where God is worshipped, where people come, where He meets with those people who worship Him. Under the law of Moses, what kind of temples did we see? Or what kind of things that functioned as temples?
Tents.
Yeah, the tabernacle, which was basically a big tent. And then, after that, the actual temple, Solomon's temple, was built. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. The church, as we mentioned last week, is the temple of God, but it's not a physical building, right? The church is not this building. What is the church?
Member of body.
Yeah, it's people, and not just any people. It's called out people. Those people who are obedient to the Lord, those people who are His children, make up the church. So the church is people, righteous, obedient people. Okay, let's talk about how that church is to be built. How is everything that's to be pleasing to God, how must it be done?
According to the pattern.
What happens if you change the pattern?
Then you're going against God. You're doing it for yourself.
Yeah, it's not His anymore, right? So this church, this temple, must be built according to His plan. I've got you there in 1 Chronicles 28. Look, starting around verse 10, this is nothing new. And this, of course, is dealing with the temple that Solomon built. How was it built? It was built according to the plan. So, 1 Chronicles 28, look at verse 10. "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the houses of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, of the chambers all around, the treasuries of the house of God, the treasuries for the dedicated things, and going on and on and on, the division of the priests, the division of the Levites. Drop down to verse 19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me to understand in writing by His hand upon me all the works of these plans." So David is giving Solomon something. What is it?
God's plan.
Yeah, and David got those things through the Holy Spirit from God. What do you notice about these plans? I skipped a lot of the part. We read 3 or 4 verses. What do you notice?
They're very specific.
They are. They are. He knew exactly what he wanted in having his temple built. That is what David... Do you think David understood that, by the way?
Yes.
And he was very careful to give them to his son exactly the way they had been given to him. So, turn to Hebrews 8. I'll just bring this up. And of course, this temple, by the way, was accepted. If we were to turn to 2 Chronicles 7, you've got the Lord appearing to Solomon, telling him that he's chosen this place. And then later in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place," speaking of the temple, "for I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Since he's saying that, what does it show that he feels about that temple that Solomon built?
Done properly.
Yeah, he accepted it. That's basically what that whole section is. I accept what you've built. My presence will be here. My eyes will be upon my people from here. My ears will be open to their pleas. Again, Hebrews chapter 8. We may say, okay, that's the old law. I mean, that's the law of Moses. That's the old way of doing things. Okay, a pattern was present there. What about now? Do we have a pattern to follow now? Where did it come from?
God through the Holy Spirit to the apostles.
Yeah. Good. Hebrews 8. Someone will read verses 1 and 2 for us.
Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man.
You'll read verse 5 for us as well, Liz.
They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.
Okay. Let's think about this idea of a pattern. Solomon's temple was built according to the pattern. The church has been given a pattern to follow. This is one of those things where today sometimes when you're discussing the idea of authority, and that's one of those lessons that maybe doesn't get taught as much. I certainly, in the religious world, I don't believe it gets taught very much at all, just from my own experience in belonging to man-made religious groups. Authority didn't get taught any when I saw or was part of those things that I remember. And so if you cling to this idea of a pattern, a lot of times you'll hear something along the lines of, you're just a patternist. You're just a pattern follower. And it's meant, how is that meant? When something like that is said, what is the intention behind it?
Derogatory.
It is. It absolutely is. You've got to have a pattern, don't you? You know who else was a patternist? Turn to Genesis 6. Let's see if we can figure out if there were any more people who followed patterns. And I say this because I've heard this accusation from members of the Lord's church over the past couple years. You're just trying to follow a pattern. You know, we need to be more progressive. We need to just not be so rooted in these things. We need to be willing to change. I mean, the times are changing and people are changing. We just need to be more open to that stuff. This, we're always looking for a pattern. Okay. Fair enough. Do you always look for a pattern in your worship practices? Do you look for a pattern in what you teach? Do you look for a pattern to justify what we do every Sunday? Do you? You bunch of patternists, right? It's okay though. Genesis 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all God commanded him, so he did. What was Noah? Looks to me like he followed a pattern. What else is Noah called? I think John just mentioned it earlier in the chapter.
Friend of God.
Yeah, he's a, what is it there in verse 9? This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Would you like that to be said of you? And when it talks about his actions, verse 22, what does it say? Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Turn to Exodus 7. Moses followed the pattern that God wanted. We're going to go through some of these, so get some quick fingers. Flip through and look at some examples. Exodus 7. Verse 6. Someone read that one for us, please.
So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did.
Who else followed the pattern?
Yeah.
Moses, Aaron, of course, Joshua, chapter 11. I'll read this one. Joshua 11, verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Did he follow the pattern? Followed it well. He left nothing undone. Continue. 2 Samuel 5, verse 25. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. He drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. David, following the pattern. Let's get to the New Testament. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're here in the garden. Jesus' death is closing in on him very, very soon. Look at verse 39. He went a little farther, fell down on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is Jesus doing in this instance? Isn't he? Isn't he following his Father's pattern? Preference-wise, if there could have been another way, yet what does he come back to? "Lord, this is your will. I will do it. Whatever it is, whatever you require." Let's look at one more. Go back a couple chapters. Matthew 21, verse 6. Matthew 21, verse 6. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." Now, let's talk. Who have we talked about? Noah. We've talked about Moses. We've talked about Joshua. We've talked about David, Jesus, and the apostles. All of them followed the pattern that was given to them. Is that pretty good company to be in?
Yes.
You know, if I get accused of following patterns and that's the company that I end up with, I'm okay with that. You know, it may be meant in a derogatory way, as Les mentioned. I don't care. If that's the company I get to keep, I'm okay. I'm doing fine. Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 3, if you guys will turn there. Paul followed the pattern for building the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The main focus, really, verses 10 and 11 there. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I've got my pattern from the Lord, and that is what I have strived to build. That is what I have delivered to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians and on to everyone that he came in contact with. Are we following the same pattern that Paul did? Or have we changed it? This is the reason I reject man-made religion, because it's departed from God's pattern. This is the reason that I left the denominational world, because when I was honest with myself and people asked questions like, "Where do you get the authority to do that?" Well, the first thing I did was get a little mad and said, "Well, because it's pleasing to God. I know it is." Well, where's the authority? And I said, "Well, I'll show you." And I couldn't find the authority for those things. And I had to be honest and realize there was none. This is why we need the pattern. If we move away from the Bible as our source of instruction, what are we moving away from in reality? We're moving away from God and from His pattern. This is very, very important. Okay. Be turning to Isaiah 28. Any comments on anything we talked about? John, go ahead.
If you don't follow the pattern, you're not following detailed lists and instructions, you're moving towards anarchy. I mean, you're not going to follow the laws like you're supposed to. You're not going to follow maybe your boss like you're supposed to, because you don't want to.
Yeah.
You want to do what you want to do, and that's very destructive.
Yeah. You elevate self, and you follow those things. And, you know, everybody follows somebody. Even those who would claim to promote things like anarchy and chaos, everybody follows somebody. It may be themselves. It may be their own desires, but everyone follows someone. Good. Any other thoughts? I thought something on the other hand. Yeah, no.
This is an absolute thing. You know,
it is.
Like you said, sometimes people, you know, when they talk to people about following instructions, things in the world, they understand that, you know, like an electrician, you know, if he goes and put a wire where it's supposed to be, he know what the result gonna be. But like you said, when it comes to the pattern of the Bible, it just people can't, they, and that, it is not that they don't, they can't, they just myself. And I think that's the thing, I think that it's just that they see that it's truth, and that's, they just don't want it. But to me, if you can see and understand principle of things in the world, you can understand the same thing of the character of life.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Okay, Isaiah 28. Paul mentioned this in writing to the Corinthians. Jesus and his teachings, they are the foundation of God's temple. No other foundation can be laid, he says, but Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28. It's interesting to me to see how this prophet Isaiah talks about this hundreds of years before it even comes to pass. In Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I will also make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place." And just, what is this cornerstone, this foundation that Isaiah is talking about? Yeah, I heard somebody say it. It is Jesus. It, very clearly, Jesus is the one. Turn to Ephesians 2. If there's any question about that, and again, don't we say that's Jesus that he's talking about? Well, don't just accept that, right? Check it according to the pattern to make sure that's right. So Ephesians 2, I believe, gives us our answer. If someone will read verse 24, it's Ephesians 2, verse 20.
"Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone."
Great. Hey, Tony, will you read 21 for us too? I'm sorry.
"In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord."
That's what we're talking about, right? When that pattern, when that cornerstone is what you build off of, and you build according to the pattern he's laid, what ends up happening is a temple grows from it. A temple that is pleasing to him, a temple that is serving him in the way he wants to. That is what the church should be. The foundation is powerful. The foundation is well made. Where do the problems come in?
What do you build it out?
Yeah, with the bricklayers. The foundation, the foreman is good. The bricklayers are the ones that cause the problem. When they start coming up with their own way of doing it, when they follow the pattern, what happens? Strong, powerful, just as it's meant to be. When they slack off a little bit, then you start having problems, just like any building. Let's consider the stones for a second. If I were to say that Christians are the stones that are built together in the temple of God, would you agree with it?
Yeah.
I believe that's a fair statement. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" A restatement of what we read in Isaiah. Do we see ourselves like this? Do you see yourself as a living stone, part of that spiritual house, the church? What is my job and your job as one of those living stones, according to Peter here? So verse 5. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, if we're offering up spiritual sacrifices, we can make an application to something said elsewhere. What are we then?
Priests.
Must be. We must be, without question. If we're offering up spiritual sacrifices, we are, therefore, under this new covenant, we must be priests to be able to make those sacrifices. Now, what kind of spiritual sacrifices do we offer up?
It was according to the pattern.
Yeah, according to the pattern. That would include, would our worship fall into that? Would that be a spiritual sacrifice being offered up? I think it would. What else?
Spreading the word, trying to bring people.
Teaching,
God.
Absolutely. Teaching His word, absolutely, would be a spiritual sacrifice. What else?
Our daily lives.
Yeah, that and that may be one of the biggest ways of making that sacrifice, because that literally involves some sacrifices, doesn't it? If you are the light that you should be, are you going to have to give up some things? Some worldly things? You have to put them away. The darkness has to be gone so the light can shine through. So there will literally be some sacrifices made in that sense. Do we see ourselves like this? Here is, well, drop down to verses 9 and 10. Someone will read those for us.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you were not receiving, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
You know, the last, I bet we've read it three times in the past month in sermons, just those two verses. Let's go through it for a second and really consider it as we do. You are a chosen generation. What does that mean? What does that tell you from God's perspective?
You're special too.
He wanted you. He wanted you. He wanted you to be His. You are a royal priesthood. Now that's two different things that seem like they may be completely separated, but you know that they can come together. How do you know that? Because Jesus, is He a royal priest, king? And priest now under the new covenant? He is. And His servants are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does that mean? If a nation is holy, what does it mean?
Approved by God.
Yeah, they are approved by God. That's probably the best way to describe it. Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. That was always the intent under the law of Moses. Those rules were given to help keep them pure, to help them to be holy. Certainly they struggled with it, as we struggle as well. Go through, as Les mentioned, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him. So you're a special group of people. You weren't even a people. You didn't have that mercy, but now you do. And so what is it, and I say your, what is our job? According to verse 9. Tell everybody about it. This is what your God has done. He has called you out of darkness. He has made you who weren't His people at all. And quite frankly, for a while had no desire to be. And then came to a realization of the sacrifice that was made. Came to a submission to Him. And now what you are is special to Him. You are holy. You are blocks being built up into this temple. What do you need to do? You need to tell everybody. You need to proclaim His praises. Not only teach the gospel, teach who He is. And why, you know, you can teach people, but you need to believe in Jesus. And you need to be baptized in Christ. But before that's really going to sit in, what are they going to have to understand about God? Before anybody wants to obey God.
You're going to have to come to Jesus.
Yeah. What are they going to have to understand about it?
He's a foundation. He saved us. He's offering us a path.
He is worthy to be served. Why would you serve somebody if you didn't know how worthy they were? To be honest, would you? We proclaim the praises of Him who called you out. How do we hope to bring people to Jesus? We tell them who He is and how special He is. What He has done for His people and those who could be His people. John, you had something.
Yeah, it's just, you know, how they're talking about He's the cornerstone of the building. Yeah. The first stone to help build it up. Just like when they talk about the armor of God. I mean, without it, you're just a vulnerable man. But with it on, you have tools.
Yeah.
You know, a Christian without a Bible, he's kind of unprepared for some things too.
Yeah.
Yeah. We've got to have what He provides for us.
Yeah, Ephesians 6 is really good about painting that picture of the Christian's armor, the Christian's tools. And we point out a lot of times the only offensive piece of gear offered there is the sword, right? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which, and we've mentioned it time and time again, He tells us that's the only weapon you need. To just expound on that for a moment, Is it a powerful weapon? It's a mighty two-edged sword. We know that. Can it be a dangerous weapon?
If you use it the wrong way.
Yeah, can... You know, swords conjure up this image of medieval fighting and all of that. Was the sword an effective weapon? Certainly it was. It was an effective weapon in whose hands?
Those that were skilled in using it.
Yeah. You want to give Anaya a sword and tell her to run out there and take care of things? You're welcome to. I'll be inside. Because what's she going to do? Swing it like crazy. Can we do that with God's Word? Can we swing it without skill and just throw it out there and be dangerous with it? We can. And it goes back to Les's point. Those who are trained in its use can make it a very, very effective tool. Those who don't take the time to prepare, it's more dangerous to everybody around them than if they hadn't picked the thing up. So certainly something for us to keep in mind as well. Look, still there in 1 Peter 2, look at verses 7 and 8. And this is an interesting point to think of. The unbelieving cannot be stones. Verse 7, therefore you who believe, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. What does that tell me? I mean, let's just sum everything up about Jesus as the foundation, about His Word as the foundation. What do these two verses tell me? If I will not follow that, if I'm not obedient, then what?
If you're not obedient, you're lost.
Yeah. Am I part of this temple that's being built up? I can't be. I can't be one of those stones and reject the very thing that I must be in building this up. If I'm not a faithful stone, if I'm not part of that church, then I'm not part of that spiritual temple. That is terrifying in the sight of everything here. And he mentions that the stone which the builders rejected. Whenever you hear that read, who do you think of as the ones rejecting? What is the first image that comes to mind? Yeah, I hear somebody say it. The scribes and Pharisees, right? They literally had the chief cornerstone standing in front of them, talking and living. And what did they do? Yeah, to use the word here, they rejected him in every sense of the word. They put him to death. And I can be one of those as well. We think of them. And certainly in the literal sense they did, I can reject him just as surely as they did. Good. Okay.
That situation, so really a big temptation to do what you want to do. You know, and a lot of times people, you know, don't want to be under somebody's authority. But, you know, for us as Christians, we ought to be glad and thankful that we are under some authority, because if you're not, you're going to do what you want to do, and you're going to lead in all kind of problems. And I think that was one of the biggest situations described in the Pharisee. They want to do what they want to do and not be subjected to special God's word. So it's a real temptation for man not to want to be like that. And you can see the results of when people do what they want to do. No authority, don't want to be under no authority. They get themselves in all kind of trouble and stuff like that.
Yeah, Solomon mentions in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. It's true. It is so true, especially when you're talking about the behavior of man. What does Jeremiah teach about man in Jeremiah 10? You remember? Well, we'll turn there. Jeremiah 10. I'm thinking of verse 23 there. Jeremiah 10:23. When you get there, someone will read that one for us. Let's talk about it.
I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps.
Okay. Going off of the comment Norris just made, what is the problem with that attitude? So many people don't want to be under the authority of others. Would you say that's true? Yeah, it is, and you know, I think of a teenager growing up in in my father's house, I was rebellious to it. The reason I was rebellious is because I knew more than them, in my mind, right? Looking back is so funny. At 16, I mean, you have so many experiences, right? And you've been through so much. You've just known so many people and done all this. And at 16, I honestly thought I was the smartest person in the world. I was convinced that I was. And my parents, I don't know how they made it into their 40s and 50s. How did you live this long being this dumb? And yet, what do you find out?
Depending on who the dumb one really is.
You really do. And you're like, how did I make it to 16? How did that even happen? It's because they, who I thought were so unintelligent, were keeping me out of the ditch the whole time. It was because of that. And I just say all of that to go back to Jeremiah 10:23. Lord, the way of man is not in himself. And when he thinks that it is and tries to go without God's guidance, what will happen every single time? He will go astray. He will fail every single time. The second part of that, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That doesn't mean we're worthless, by the way. We are worth something, or God certainly wouldn't have shed his son's blood for us. But we have to have direction. We have to be guided by one who is his eye higher than us, because we won't go the right way if left to our own means, our own designs.
That just makes me think about, in different books, how it talks about being in darkness,
yeah,
and needing to come to the light, or if you're not following right, you can lose your lampstand.
Yeah,
and that's the lighthouse we got to go towards.
It is. The lighthouse is a great metaphor for that. And what is the purpose of a lighthouse? To keep ships from crashing. Right. That is what it is. That really is what His word is. The lampstand, the lighthouse. That same image is given there. It projects light so people may see the path around them, see the path back to the Lord. And if we reject that, we'll crash just as surely as the ships would that it would ignore that light. Good point, John. Norris.
Yeah, in Proverbs 3:5-6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding and all the ways of knowledge, and you shall direct your path. And that's a true statement all day long.
Yeah. It is. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Now, does He give us decisions to make? He does. He does. Does He... I don't want this to sound like I'm contradicting what we just said. Does He give us some areas where He gives us a general instruction, but the specifics He leaves up to us? He does. Why don't we meet at 9:30?
But
I'm pretty sure Ephesians says that the scriptural time is it. I mean, what is the command?
Yeah,
assemble. Assemble. And there are things to be done on the first day of the week. What does He leave up to us?
Time.
Yeah, that's time.
The
place. Do we have to come here? Could we have met at a community center? Could we have met around a lake? Yeah, I mean, those things he leaves up to us, but He's given us that general pattern to follow. Good. Just while we're over here in the Old Testament, turn to Psalm 127. He has given us our work to do, and there is plenty of work to do, but This foundation we've got to understand. Psalm 127 verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. No matter how skilled and intelligent we might think ourselves to be, if we don't have that foundation, it'll be a failure. Can I go through this life and be extremely well known, have all the fame, have so much money, and fail?
Yeah.
Can I do that? Yeah. If I lose my soul, I fail. Regardless of... Can I fill a whole chapter in history books and be a failure as a human being?
Yes.
We can look up people who fit that description. This is it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, that's not contradictory. It seems like it is. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, and then it talks about those laboring who built it. So Who's doing the building?
The laborers are actually doing the physical work according to the pattern.
Yeah. Really, both are building. The pattern and the guide has been built and laid by God. But do the workers have a part to play in it? Absolutely. Absolutely. They have a responsibility and they have an accountability for that as well. Good. Any thoughts on this? Okay. Let's turn to Mark 20. We get a little bit of a start into thinking about the Lord's church as the vineyard of the Lord. Mark 12. Switching gears here a little bit, so let's ask this question. What is a vineyard?
Field of grapes.
Yeah. It's a plantation where fruit is produced, right? Specifically, grapes. Does it happen by magic?
Nope.
Yeah, okay. Does any work go into a vineyard to be productive? What if somebody just goes out there and just slings and just or plants some grapes and then says, they'll be fine. And then they come back 5 years later. How productive is that vineyard going to be? What probably happened?
Probably won't even see it there.
Yeah, it's overrun. It's just a big old mess. It's kudzu and everything else in there. There's this big wad of green. It doesn't happen by magic. A lot of time and effort and means go into preparing a vineyard to be able to produce its fruit at its very best. Look in Mark 12 there, verse 1. Jesus is speaking a parable. This is the parable of, a lot of times we call it the parable of the wicked vine dressers. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Okay, so here you have a landowner, the master. What does he do? Because everything starts with him.
He prepared everything.
Yeah. Did this take some work?
Yeah.
I mean, we read it in a verse. In my Bible, it's like 6 lines long. But did it take some time? Did it take some money? Some means? Some effort went into this? So he plants the vineyard. He sets a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. What has he, in effect, done for this vineyard?
He started it off and set it up to be productive.
That's it. Will this thing be successful if it continues after the pattern that he's laid to go back to that world? He set a hedge around it. He's got the vat ready. He's got he's planted it. What else are we told there? He built a tower for the protection of it. This thing is ready to roll. And it will do well if what?
Depends on who tends to it because he leased it out.
He does. He leases it out to vine dressers and went into a far country. This is kind of a fun little parable to read. I mean, you go through and you see this and we think, oh, wow, this what trust must he have in these vine dressers? What's the problem with the particular vine dressers in this parable? They're not trustworthy. What do they end up doing? You know how it goes. When it is time, the vintage time comes, and it's time for the produce of it to be given to the master, what do the vine dressers do? Yeah. They're beaten servants. And then ultimately, he finally sends his son to them, thinking, surely they will respect my own son. Well, what do they do to him? Yeah, they kill him. So, in this sense, let's make an application. Of course, who is this literally referring to?
Us killing his son.
Well, and you can make that application in the literal immediate, those Jews who were supposed to be his people, who refused and rejected him and killed his son. But they can't bear all the blame. Am I responsible for that death too? John's right, I absolutely am. My sins made it necessary for him to be on that cross as well. So when you think of it like this, considering this vineyard as the church, what has God done for it?
He's laid the foundation and set up for us to be prosperous.
Yeah. Will it be successful if it continues the way he laid it? It'll absolutely be productive. There's no question. And it will be. We're going through the book of Acts now. Was this vineyard productive in the book of Acts?
Yeah.
Yes.
Why?
Because people were following the workers were doing the work that needed to be done according to the plan.
That's great. What kind of vine dressers did you have in men like Peter? Is that somebody that can take care of the vineyard? What about Paul? After he obeys the gospel, after Saul becomes Paul. Good vine dresser? Go down the line. What about John? What about men like Stephen and Philip? Not apostles. Were they good vine dressers? Absolutely. Absolutely they were. And you see the success. It basically explodes out of Jerusalem. And even when hard times come, by the way, will hard times come on the vineyard?
Sure.
What happened to it in the book of Acts when persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem?
Spread out and more is being helped.
We just got more vineyards now, right? The workers go out and they keep working. They don't quit. They keep doing and cultivating, and more fruit is produced for the master. So, okay, let's stop there. This gives us a little bit of an intro to next week. We'll talk more about this. Read back over Mark 12. We'll go through that again.